I'm going to direct your attention to our passage this morning. It's in the Paul's letter to the Romans. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And you'll find that is printed on page 6 of your worship folder. We're starting a new series in this new year. And this series we've called By the Mercies of God. That phrase comes later in the book of Romans, chapter 12, or verses 1 and 2, where Paul, after navigating his audience through the wonders of God's redemptive love set forth in the gospel and his plan for the ages fulfilled in Jesus Christ, then turns to his audience both then in the churches at Rome, but also to us this very morning, and says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we're going to take a journey in the book of Romans. Over 40 years, I don't know, Will, did you ever preach through Romans in the early years? I've been here 30. I know I've never preached through Romans exhaustively. We have covered a lot of the book of Romans through different series over the years, but we've never as a church body gone from Romans 1:1 all the way to the end of chapter 16. And the session has felt this is the year to do it, our 40th anniversary. So why the book of Romans? Well, here's why we think this book is worthy of an extended focus. Not only because, first off, it's the inspired word of God. So every part of scripture is worthy of extended focus and attention. Romans is a bit unique, though. And this is what we've discovered as we've looked at Romans as it's laid out to us in the letters of the New Testament. It's different than any other letter that Paul or any of the other New Testament writers wrote. And some of the reasons why it's different are important for us to grab hold of. One, and primarily this, Paul had never been to Rome. He is, all his other letters that he writes are written to churches that he established, that he had spent significant time presenting the gospel to them, teaching and instructing them, some of them for years. And so when he writes letters to those churches, like at Ephesus and like at Corinth and at Galatia, those letters are Paul reminding those churches what he had spent time teaching and preaching in their midst for weeks, months, even years. Not so with Romans. The church at Rome, Paul has had no interaction with other than individuals that have come to him. We know Priscilla and Aquila are from Rome. We know Phoebe will be the one likely bearing this letter to the Romans. But Paul has not spent time teaching the people at the church at Rome because they've never met him. So what we have as a result, under the wisdom of God, is a letter that gives us a beautiful presentation of what Paul was teaching and preaching for years on end and all the other churches that he established. We get insights into what Paul was saying at Ephesus, certainly, and at Corinth and at Colossae, but those are smaller letters. And a lot of it, Paul's assuming that they already know because he has instructed them for so long. Not so with the Christians at Rome. They've never interacted directly with Paul. and the gospel message. Now, certainly they've embraced the gospel message. They are authentic believers, probably predominantly Gentile Christian believers, although a significant number are going to be Jewish Christian believers also. So what we have then before us is this gorgeous letter that helps us understand the wonder of the gospel as it was preached and taught and lived out in the early church. How important is that to the church? Well, significantly, quite a bit. I mean, if you look over the history of the church, the book of Romans has always had some special attention devoted to it. During the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther would say this: the Epistle of Romans is really the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. We can never read it or ponder over it too much, for the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. John Calvin writes, "When anyone understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of the whole of Scripture." James Packer, a modern theologian, writes, "All roads in the Bible lead to Romans, and all views afforded by the Bible are seen most clearly from Romans. And when the message of Romans gets into a person's heart, there is no telling what may happen." John Piper writes, "Romans is the most important theological Christian work ever written." Ben L. Merkel writes, "No other letter in the history of the world has received as much attention or has been given as much consideration as Paul's letter to the church at Rome." Paul's letter to the church at Rome is the greatest letter ever written because of its great impact in history, its grand theology about Christ, and its practical instructions for Christian living. So the journey begins through Romans. I'm not quite sure how long we'll be here, but it'll at least be through a good part of 2026. We've ordered, by the way, and if you remember this when we did the book of Hebrews, there's these beautiful illustrated journals that have the entire text with some verses and some, that they're called ESV illuminated journals. We've ordered those for the book of Romans. We've ordered 50 copies. We got them on sale. They're only $3 each. They have not arrived yet. So they should be here by next week. So next Sunday, we're going to encourage you to pick up one of those. We'll put a little jar there, $3. And we want you to mark that up and take notes and, consider memorizing the verses, some of the verses like Romans 12, 1 and 2, Romans 1, 16 and 17, which we'll cover next week. We'll give you some verses that we think would be great for you to commit to memory as we move along the book of Romans. So we begin with the opening greeting of Paul to the church at Rome in verses 1-7, and it follows the familiar formula of a New Testament letter or a letter during the Greco-Roman era. Although, of course, with the book of Romans, it's a bit more extensive. And so we're going to spend just a little time talking about the gospel of God here in these introductory notes of Paul to the church at Rome. So Romans 1:1-7, hear the word of the Lord. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, may these words which have stirred the hearts of your people for millennia be applied to our hearts this morning by the Holy Spirit to stir us up to greater warmth and affection towards you, greater love for one another, greater zeal for your glory and your honor, greater pursuit of your plans and purposes for us to bring glory and honor to your name. May you build your church this morning right here, right now, even in this time we spend interacting with this text of scripture. We know that your spirit is renovating hearts, recalibrating our hearts, redirecting our loves and desires towards that which is truly beautiful, that alone which should captivate us, our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. What is the gospel of God? That seems to be the main theme running through the book of Romans, and it'll be what we're just going to introduce this morning in this first few verses of the letter. And here's three things I'm going to say to you about the gospel of God that we get hints at, which will later get further developed as we work through Romans. What is the gospel of God? The gospel is news rather than advice or instruction. The gospel is grace rather than merit. And the gospel is transformation rather than mere improvement. Okay, we're going to take those three statements, see how they're hinted at here in these first seven verses, and hopefully give you a longing to hear more about these things as we work through the letter to the Romans. What is the gospel of God? The gospel is news rather than advice or instruction. I could almost say with great certainty that any person you meet in our culture today, but I think it's been this way for as long as there's been, and you invite them to consider becoming a Christian, giving their life to Jesus Christ, they will interpret your invitation to come to Christ as an invitation to take on a set of standards or a set of rules, or to follow certain moral instruction. That's what they will interpret your invitation to believe upon Jesus. Because we're wired to think of things today, because every world religion operates almost entirely on this same sort of idea that, let me give you a moral framework by which you need to submit yourself to, or a code of ethics, or a list of behaviors that you should embrace. Global religions have always offered that. That is what they invite you to. Christianity is absolutely different, because it's not about a list of rules or a code of ethics. Now, don't get me wrong, there will be a transformed life, and we'll get to that a little bit later in the text this morning. But the gospel is not, here's a bunch of rules, or here's a code of ethics, or here's some teachings that you should consider incorporating into your life. No, it's news about events. The gospel itself, the word itself, the euangelion, the evangel, the Greek term itself was well known in the first century world. It wasn't a word that the Christian church invented. There were evangelists already operating throughout the Greek era and into the Roman world. Evangelists were those that were heralds. They simply proclaimed news. They were newscasters, if you will, and all they simply did was declare some significant event that had taken place that absolutely radically changed the way people should live or respond. So in other words, if there was a victory, a great military victory, so when the Greeks and Persians were battling it out, and there was victories at Thermopylae, or what, the whole marathon that we celebrate and run at the Olympics was an evangelist running 26 point whatever miles to declare to cities throughout Greece that Greece had won a significant battle against Persia, which meant everything. It meant whose reign or rule you were under. So it was news of a great military victory or an ascension of a king that took place that would change the structure of everything. That was what the gospel, good news, the evangel was. And in the Christian church, the early apostles, and Paul says he's called to be an apostle. An apostle was a herald, a messenger. He is a messenger entrusted with great news of significant events that have taken place that changes everything. That's why the gospel of God is news rather than advice or instruction. It's news that is to be received with joy. Paul writes in the text, he's set apart for the gospel of God as an apostle. And then he says in verse 2, which was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. By the way, this is the only place where you'll see that term, the Holy Scriptures. Paul drops it here as a clear signal, particularly to the Jewish Christian community at Rome, that what he was preaching and teaching was not some innovation, some newfangled philosophy. What he was preaching and teaching was the fulfillment and continuation of God's promises going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, that a seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent, the promises to Noah, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise to David that one of his descendants would reign forever, the promises heralded by Isaiah and by the prophet Jeremiah. So this news is to be received because it's long anticipated, promised beforehand. And it's news that is to be marveled at for eternity, because what is the news about? Well, it wasn't about Caesar Augustus. It wasn't about a Greek victory in battle. It wasn't about, taxes get lowered. You know, it wasn't something that might be significant. No, the news that this was being heralded was concerning the Son of God, who in verse 3-4, Paul digresses. This is just, normally this is his introduction letter. An introduction in a letter should be, "Hi, I'm Paul, this is who I am. I greet you, this is to you, who are you, you're in Rome." But no, Paul takes this time to say, no, this news, rather than instruction or advice, concerns the Son of God, Jesus Christ, descended from David according to the flesh. And what does he mean by that? Well, he's simply saying that if you look at Jesus merely from a human perspective, you're not seeing the whole picture. Yes, he was a descendant from David via his adoption, if you will, by Joseph, not his biological father, since he was born of the Virgin Mary. But far more than that, that fulfills prophecies. He is the Son of God in power by his resurrection. Something has happened that has ushered in a whole new age, an aeon. In the Jewish cosmology, there were two ages. And Paul is leaning into that. There is the age, the old age under Adam, under sin, and there would be the new age, the age of everything made right again. Of course, in the Jewish cosmology, that would only happen, everything would happen all at once. The difference that we find in this, the teaching of the New Testament, is that the ages overlap. There is an already, but not yet. The new age and the old age have a meeting into the age of the time between the times in which you and I find ourselves. This new age is to be received with joy because it concerns the Son, is to be marveled at. And this great victory is to be heralded and received. What happens when we don't accept the news of a great victory? I've always been amazed by the story of that Japanese soldier, Hiro Anuda, who in an island in the Philippines, he died in 2014 at age 91, but from 1945 to 1974, he continued to live as though there was still an active war between Japan and the United States. And there on that remote island in the Philippines, he continued to terrorize Philippine people. I mean, he killed like 30 people over that period of time defending himself. When he's finally discovered by another Japanese traveler who tries to convince him that the war ended 29 years ago, he says, unless I receive word from my commanding officer, I won't believe it. In fact, pamphlets were dropped in 1945 by the U.S., saying that the war is over, and he didn't believe it. He thought it was a trick by the United States. So his commanding officer flies from Japan to the Philippines and actually meets him and commands him to lay down his sword. So for 30 years, nearly 30 years, this man continued to wage war and live in this, this really cramped and no joy, limited, no community. That's ultimately a picture of what the gospel is called to liberate as well. And the news is that God has won a victory. The war with God has ended. God has ended it. In other words, he has found a way through his Son to satisfy the demands of justice so that he can offer peace, reconciliation, favor to all those formerly warring against him. That is the great news of the gospel. Reject it, and then you live as you are continuing at war with God. Now, you might be saying, well, I'm not a Christian, but I'm also not at war with God. And I'll say, hold that thought and walk with us through Romans. And because what I mean by war with God isn't necessarily to shake your fist at him and actually defy his name. The war with God is an effort by the human race to do life on our terms, to reject his sovereign lordship over us, and to seek to find life and meaning and significance and identity through our own means and efforts, which is a rejection of him, ultimately. And that'll come up more and more as we work through the letter to Romans. There's good news, the war is over. Isn't that what Isaiah 40 tells us? Comfort, comfort, my people, that our warfare has ended. Isn't that what the heralds of the gospel heralded in the early, the war? A great victory has been won, and the war is over with God. God has made peace with all those whom he calls to himself in Jesus. The gospel of God is news rather than advice. It's grace rather than merit. Now, where do I see that? Well, the gospel, which was promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scripture in verse 2 and verse 3 says concerning his Son. It doesn't say concerning you or I. In other words, it concerns what Jesus was to accomplish, not what you and I were to accomplish. Look, religion says this. If I obey, I will be accepted. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ says, I'm accepted, therefore I will obey. And there is a world of difference by switching those terms around. The gospel is grace rather than merit. The gospel is I'm accepted in Christ. Therefore, I live for him. Merit-based religions always give you a hill to climb. And you could treat that two ways. You either think you're doing well and you're climbing it, and you become a really difficult person to be around because you're very proud, very arrogant, and very condescending to others. Or you're climbing that mountain, you're trying to climb that mountain, and you're just not doing it. And then you become very self-loathing and despairing. The gospel addresses both of those because it's grace, not merit. Notice what it says in verse 6, you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Notice what it does not say. You are called to prove yourselves worthy to belong to Jesus Christ. No, it's called to belong to Jesus Christ. That calling there isn't just it's not a simple invitation. It's actually what we use the term effectual calling. In other words, the call has power built into it, that it actually produces. God's word, his voice creates. And when God calls, he creates life and a new heart. So he is calling. When he calls, he creates the response of faith to him, called to belong to Jesus Christ, not just called to be some distant peasant in the kingdom of God, but called to belong to him in close proximity. This is the gospel of God that is grace rather than merit. Called to be loved by God, we're told. You who are loved by God in verse 7, called to be saints or holy ones. Called to receive grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of God is grace rather than merit. Finally, the gospel of God is transformation rather than mere improvement. Verse 5, Paul says that he's received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. And here's what can we, this has been battled out by scholars for a long time. Does it mean, is Paul saying that by the obedience to God that flows from faith? Or is he saying that the actual expression of faith is the act of obedience to God? And perhaps it's best to not try to bifurcate this. Maybe as one commentator says, a true obedience always involves faith. And true faith always involves obedience. They are inseparable. This call, this gospel of God that brings transformation rather than mere improvement, is captured in C.S. Lewis's wonderful little metaphor that he uses about a horse with wings. He uses the term redemption. We'll take that as what the gospel brings. In mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says, mere improvement is not redemption. God became a man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. It is not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature. Of course, once it has its wings, it will soar over fences which could never have been jumped and thus beat the natural horse at its own game. But there may be a period while the wings are beginning to grow when it cannot do so. And at that stage, the lumps on its shoulders may even give it an awkward appearance. Mere improvement is not transformation or redemption. God came not just to create better versions of ourselves, but entirely new versions of us. Did we not read that today in 2 Corinthians? Any man who is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. the gospel of God, what is it? It brings transformation, not mere improvement, not just sin management, but heart transformation at the deepest levels. And that alone, in and of itself, should give us great joy, because most of us have spent a good deal of effort and time trying to improve ourselves. And most of us have seen that we could, through sheer willpower, you know, maybe develop some new habits here and there. But we also know what's deep in our hearts. And what could get at that? We find that's a level that we struggle with to access. The organizing principles by which you and I form early in our life that sort of drive our decisions and the way we look at life, everybody has them. Everybody, I would say this, I was asked this recently. It was put to me this way: what promise did you make to yourself when you were little? And I really had to think about that for a while. What promise did I make to myself? Well, for me, it was, you know, I'm tired of being teased by my older brothers. I'm tired of being teased by my classmates. My promise to myself is I'm going to have success in this area so that I'm liked and accepted and approved. And that promise drove me to absolute exhaustion. But I would wager that all of you have made a promise to yourself from your childhood. A promise that I'm going to protect myself. I'm going to live in such a way as that I'm going to not be abandoned. I'm going to promise myself that I'm going to be popular. I've promised myself that I'm not going to miss out. I'm not going to live on bare essentials. I'm going to have a much richer, fuller life than what was provided for me in my home growing up. We make promises to ourselves that reveal organizing principles by which we look at life, and they are reflexive for us. Nothing you could do could change those organizing principles. It takes the power of the Spirit of God to break through to our hearts, because only the Spirit of God can, and a new heart, which is the promise of the gospel, can reorganize the way we look at life, the way we look at, say, relationships. Relationships to us perhaps are, without the gospel, they could become either just merely transactional, like what's in it for me, and as long as there's something in it for me, I'll remain in this relationship. Or relationships can become codependent. I have worth and value because I'm needed, or because others, or that I'm in need. And so it drives our relationships. The gospel of God transforms relationships because it frees us from those old patterns of trying to get identity and value and significance from others. It frees us to actually love and enter into deep relationships in a way that are safe and actually healthy. The gospel of God breaks the organizing principle of how we understand suffering and hardship in life. With suffering and hardship, we could respond to life in a couple different ways. It could be, why me? Why has this happened to me? It could turn towards a bitterness towards God, or whatever powers it be that inflicted on us what we think are our suffering or the limitations we've been given in this life. Or we feel, I deserve this. And we could just sort of resign ourselves to, I'm getting what I deserve. This is, I'm not worth anything, and so bring it on. Self-loathing. The gospel of God transforms hearts to recognize that suffering is not an expression of God's displeasure towards us, nor is it a price we're paying for because we deserve it. I mean, yes, there's consequences for actions, and we can make those correlations, but I'm just talking about the suffering that just is afforded to us in a broken world and fallen world. The gospel changes the way we relate to suffering and to our relationships and to our families, too. Living for parental approval has driven many of us to be high achievers, or perhaps you are given to overfunctioning. When we don't believe the gospel, that we are approved and accepted by grace rather than merit, because of news rather than advice and instruction, for transformation rather than mere improvement, when we're not believing the truth of what God has accomplished in Jesus to us, many of us could tend to overfunction. I've got to do better. I've got to do more. I will never be enough. And that organizing principle drives us to absolute exhaustion and can tend to drive us to bitterness and disappointment as well. Paul heralds a gospel of God that is not some ethereal notion, not some code of ethics. It's actually the power of God to take broken, desperate, sinful people like us and make us treasured sons and daughters, and to renovate hearts that have been so badly oriented based on the world, the flesh, and the devil, and our own sin, and to make us more and more people that could rest and rejoice in him. Paul finishes his first seven verses with grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We could receive that. Can you receive that? Can you receive that as, oh, I'm not worthy of the grace and peace of God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ? I just haven't done enough to actually receive that proclamation for me. Or you don't know what I've done. That can't come to me. And the answer of the scriptures is it absolutely comes to those who see their brokenness and need for grace. I hope you will join us throughout this year as we journey through this wonderful letter of Paul, as we discover new horizons in the gospel itself and what Jesus has done and is doing in our hearts, and that together we'll grow in our knowledge of the grace and mercy of Christ and the mercies of God. Please pray with me. Lord God, we come in Jesus' name, and we come to this text of scripture this morning, Lord, realizing that there's so much that your Spirit must instruct us in. And we recognize that, Lord, these things really are what our hearts long for, and yet we have settled at times to our defaults. May your Spirit stir us up more and more in this season that we're in as your church. May those who come here this morning who have long trusted in you, Lord Jesus, may there be great growth and grace for us. For those coming to this church body who have questions about the Christian faith, may this be a wonderful season of discovery, where your Spirit opens eyes and grants understanding into the wonder of the gospel. Lord, may we all grow in our depth and wonder and awe at you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.